You turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. I know you're very familiar with these verses. It's important that we read the Word of God, so I'll read it. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who against us? He who, yea, has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died, but rather has been also raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? According as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We have been reckoned as sheep for slaughter. But in all these things we more than conquer through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved Lord, we come to you again, bowing in your presence. As we've had the honor to remember you this day at the table of the Lord, you are indeed our only feast, and we're so grateful for that. Now, as we open your word, we pray the spirit of wisdom and revelation will accompany the sharing, the hearing, the embedding of this word in our heart. We know only you have the words of eternal life, and we're asking you once again as we gather in your name at this time in the word that you will open your word, and it'll do that marvelous work that you send it forth to do. We ask this with confidence, dear Father, because we ask it in the name of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're coming today to the end of Romans 8. I think these are some of the most powerful verses in the Bible. They give us the highest of divine assurance. It can't get any higher than this. This is the conclusion of the first part, the major part, of the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 8. That is the presentation of the glorious gospel. And in this summation of the presentation of the glorious gospel of God that is in Christ Jesus, we have these divine closing arguments. This is what Paul said at the end when he summed up the gospel. This is what the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul. And to give to us as the people of God for all generations, that we might know the highest divine assurance possible. That's the gravity of these words. That's the magnitude of these words, and I think it's important that we understand it. It tells us how firm a foundation has been laid for us in Christ Jesus. No other foundation can be this firm. I know I've bored you before with the fact that I spent over 50 years designing foundations. It's one thing we do as structural engineers. And what we would do is always make the foundation firm enough for the loads. But God goes way beyond firm enough. You know, there's two types of foundations. Basically, there are shallow foundations. I designed a lot of shallow foundations. It worked. It was enough, but it wasn't the highest. But then there's another whole category of foundations, and those are called generically deep foundations. Now, these deep foundations go deep down to a substrate that's immovable. They go down to bedrock. That's how they're different. I won't bore you too much. Too much to explain. But the deepest of deep foundations go all the way down to bedrock, and they are immovable. They can never fail. Shallow foundations can fail, but deep foundations can never fail. I often remember that verse in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. I'll read it from the King James Version. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the deepest of deep foundations. You know the Lord spoke about being built upon the rock as opposed to being built upon the shifting sand. When we're built upon this immovable foundation, it cannot be moved. So that's the highest assurance we come to at the end. I've mentioned before the email I sent out that this is the divine closing argument given through the Apostle Paul concerning the gospel of God. Romans 1 through 8, I've mentioned before. The setting is a divine courtroom. This is where the righteous God, the righteous judge, judges mankind. And he offers to mankind the one and only solution in the highest assurance. So this is what we're looking at. Now, closing arguments, let me explain. In a trial in the U.S., there are three parts of every trial. There's the opening statement, all right? That's when the facts are laid out. The evidence is not fully presented, but the facts are laid out. Then there's the trial. That's the longer part. And depending on the case taken, a trial can be mere minutes sometimes, all the way to days and months. And then at the very end of the trial are these things called the closing argument. It makes the biggest impact. As a matter of fact, there was a paper written in 1968 from the legal societies that said it can make the biggest impact of all. As a matter of fact, people were found to believe the closing arguments and be convinced by the closing arguments more than the opening statement and more than the trial. You can lose the case with poor closing arguments. You can gain freedom. There can be set free from judgment and even death, if it's a death sentence, due to the power of the closing arguments. Well, that's the scene that we're seeing, the courtroom, and now the final closing arguments. I think closing arguments, one said in that paper I mentioned, 1968 legal paper, the purpose of the closing arguments, these lawyers wrote, is persuasion. That was the one thing. They were trying to persuade. The whole trial had gone down. The whole case, all the evidence was presented, good and bad. But then when you got to the end, there was only one aim. And that one aim is to persuade. I think that's kind of enlightening when you read those three words of the Apostle Paul at the end when he said, I am persuaded. I think that's the context. Well, I think you maybe understand what I'm trying to say. One said it better than I can. He said here at the end, Paul here arrives at the mountain heights of Christian position. How marvelous. How marvelous we've arrived at that. It's if I can illustrate to you, it's like an orchestra, you know, a symphony orchestra. Now, I haven't been to many symphony orchestras. We didn't do that much when I grew up. We would listen rather to something like Elvis Presley or something. But I went one time, I remember, I think it was the fourth grade with our elementary school class, and we went to this orchestra of the Richmond Symphony. I didn't know what this was. We sat in this orchestra and we heard this music that I had never heard. And then they came to the end of that orchestra, and they had the crescendo. You know what a crescendo it is? It, when the intensity of the music comes to such a point that finally it is the loudest, and it is the emphasis, and it is the closing. And at the end of that, I knew what to do because everybody stood up. It brought everyone to their feet. You know, when we read this closing argument, it should bring us to our feet. There's nothing like it. It should bring us to our knees, because you can't compare it to anything that has ever existed. This is the importance of these words. We'll just look at four things. God for us. You must know this. This was the divine assurance. God for us. It is verse 31 and 32. You must also look at the divine assurance. No accusation can stand. This is verse 33 and 34. Furthermore, there's more, even more divine assurance. You must look at nothing can separate. That's verse 35 to 39. And then you must come to the end, and if you have understood the divine closing argument, your testimony must be the same as the Apostle Paul's. I am persuaded. That's the fourth point. That's verse 38 and 39. Well, let's look at these and go through them as quickly as we can. Verse 31 starts God for us. It's a question. As a matter of fact, verse 31 is two questions. And as you look at these closing argument, this closing argument, you begin to discover multiple questions. This is a common thing in the court. Often the lawyers, the prosecutors, or the defenders, lawyers, will use the strategy of asking questions to prove their case. So you might wonder, why all the questions? If you just go through it, you can note question after question. These are not questions, in this case, to raise doubt. These are questions that give the fullest assurance. These are not to cause us to wonder, is it possible for us to live this Christian life? Is it possible to overcome? These are questions of the highest assurance that erase all doubt. You know, in the courts in the U.S., we have a unique thing. We have what is called reasonable doubt. That's all. It's unlike many countries. You know, in many countries, you go to Italy, and I'm not sure you're any Italians in here, I'll offend. They've got to prove their innocence. We have a wonderful thing. Now, I'm not getting all patriotic and teary-eyed here. Don't get me wrong. But we have a wonderful thing where if reasonable doubt is raised, you can go free. all the condemnation, all the judgment, all the accusation disappears under reasonable doubt. Brothers and sisters, these divine closing arguments are not about reasonable doubt. They're about the fullest assurance. There's no doubt here. These questions don't cause us to wonder what God has done. These questions cause us to fall down and worship God for what He has done. That's the difference when you look at the end of Romans 8. It says in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things?" What do you think the Apostle Paul was talking about in that question? What shall we say to these things? Well, if you understand that closing arguments are summaries, he's looking back over the whole 8 chapters. Those are these things. What shall we say? Matter of fact, if you look in Paul's writings, he'll often use that expression, what shall we say? Sometimes he says, what shall we say then? He does it in Romans. He does it in other books, at important places. So looking back, we see how God has given the one divine remedy for all of man's ruined condition. What are these things? He looks back and he sees God's deliverance from the dilemma of sins. Now, what are sins? Sins are our acts. Sins are what we do. It's plural because we continue to do them. Sins. And yet, in this marvelous story of the glorious gospel of God, we are completely delivered from the sins that we've done for all eternity. It is a marvelous Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed our sins so far from us, even as far as the east is from the west. Or should I say east from the west? Do you understand that? They've been removed. They weren't just covered over. In the Old Testament, David says, how blessed is a man whose transgressions have been covered over. Something marvelous happens with a glorious gospel. Those actions, those acts, those things that we've done, completely gone. As a matter of fact, at the end of Jeremiah 31, when the new covenant is spoken about, God says, and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it? I think of our propensity to remember people's sins. I'm amazed. God can only forget. You and I can remember. You get with us in private and we'll say, that brother, that sister, remember what they've done to me. But God said at the end of the presentation of the most glorious covenant that was ever forgiven, I will remember their sins no more. What assurance. What high assurance. That's the dilemma of sins. He bore our sins. He justified us. He gave us a righteousness that's not our own. It's Christ alone, and He fully reconciled us to God. That's these things. How wonderful. How beyond imagination. You often might be like I am and think that God would say, I'll forgive you this time. I heard a funny thing about old Donald Trump. He said, I can forgive what once, twice, three times. I won't forgive the fourth time. I thought that was pretty brash. God says, I will remember your sins no more. How marvelous. There's the dilemma of sin. Notice the difference. It's singular. We have a problem with who we are. It's our nature. It's our nature. We sin, singular, because we're sinners. Do you understand? The tree is always producing its fruit. Now, if it's thorns and thistles, as the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, it'll produce thorns and thistles. If it's a good nature, a good tree, a fruit tree, a fruit-bearing tree, it will produce fruit. Do you remember when the Lord challenged, or was it John the Baptist? I may be getting this mixed up. He said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Something wrong with us. It's not just what we do. What we do is the fruit of what we are. So God, in his amazing deliverance, does something most wonderful. If you read Romans 6, he includes us in Christ's death. All of Adam, who we are, included in that last Adam. The first Adam, for those that believe and are in Christ Jesus, comes to an abrupt end at the cross. That's what the sanctification work is in Romans 6. We have died with Christ. It's co-death. We have been buried with Christ. It's co-burial. And it says something marvelous. We have been raised with Christ in newness of life. How marvelous. What assurance. This is how God deals with the dilemma of sin. He knows our nature. But then there's something else. There's another dilemma. There's the dilemma of self. Let me tell you, I think self is the biggest dilemma God had. You remember Paul, in Romans 7, as he's sharing about his own experience, talks about the sanctifying process in Romans 11. He discovers it is impossible for him to live the Christian life. I think that's a wonderful discovery. I hope all of us sooner or later come to that end where we see the dilemma of self and we cannot. Doesn't matter how much we try. It doesn't matter how many times you visit the altar for a new moment of consecration. It doesn't matter how much you pray. There's something wrong with self. Paul gets pretty graphic about it in 7:18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, good does not dwell. I think that's pretty clear. He saw something, and it was deliverance. It began to be the path to progress. It began to be how he was set free from who he was. He said in Romans 7:14, I am fleshly, sold under sin. I'm telling you, God in his mercy does something amazing. These things about a God who does something amazing, that which we cannot do, he makes a divine provision so that we can do that. You remember when we were in 7, we talked about indwelling sin was the problem. Well, God in his mercy, if you read Romans 8, talks about the indwelling Spirit of God. That's a divine solution. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that extreme encouragement that we have been given God the Holy Spirit to live in us, to take up permanent residence? Our son Jonathan was a resident assistant at Virginia. He had, the only thing I think he ever got was a thing on his door that said resident assistant. they would come to him and he would tell them, calm down, don't be so loud, we don't want to get in trouble. I think that's the most he did. But we have a resident assistant of the highest, God the Holy Spirit. One of the triune Godhead has come into you and taken up permanent abode and now makes it possible to overcome indwelling sin, because we now can live by the indwelling Holy Spirit. I think this is what is so amazing. It tells us to walk in the Spirit. It tells us how we're being transformed in Romans 8 by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. This is how God solves the dilemma of self. Do you understand how wonderful that is? It's beyond wonderful. It's beyond any explanation. William R. Newell, he looked back at this and he quoted those two words, these things. What shall we say then to these things? He said, by these things, Paul evidently indicates not only the whole process of salvation by Christ from chapter 3 onward, with the great deliverance by the help of the Holy Spirit found in chapter 8, but he also points most directly to what he has been telling us of the purpose of God. If you can imagine, God's purpose is that you would be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. Can there be a higher purpose than that? I don't think so. That's these things. That's what Paul's looking back at. That's what brings him to this profound summary and conclusion. And then in 8 verse 32, we read how great this assurance is. It says, let me read 31 again. What shall we then say to these things? Let me read the second part of 31. If God be for us, who against us? Isn't that a profound word? If God be for us, who against us? Who can be your enemy if God is on your side? What enemy can prevail? Who has the power to overcome you? This was the closing argument. If God be for us, who then against us? It doesn't mean there won't be those against us. There will be those against us. Enemies on every side. But that's not the point. The point was the one who is on our side. That's the glorious conclusion that I think is so clear. That's the ultimate assurance. That's the question, if God be for us, who against us, that erases all doubt. Brothers and sisters, we need to come to grips with this. This is our reality. In this life of sojourning in the wilderness, among difficulties and tests and trials, the one profound, ultimate assurance we have is God is for us. That's what Paul wanted us to end with. And that's the amazing thing. It's the ultimate assurance. Do you know God was for us when he created man? Do you remember what it says? He didn't create man as this beast like the other beast of the field with no shape or form. He said, let us, speaking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. Marvelous. That That was shows us God was for us when he created us. Not only that, God was for us when we sinned. Let me read Romans 5:8. I know you know this verse, but let me read it. But God commends his love to us in that we, still being sinners, Christ has died for us. You know, I often say this. I know it may sound foolish, but if I were counseling God, I would say, give up on them. They are what they are. But God commends his love. While we're yet sinners, God's for us. God was for us when we were his enemies. If you look at verse 10, for if being enemies, we have been reconciled to God through the death of his son. We were enemies, completely reconciled. He didn't destroy his enemies. He saved his enemies with the highest purpose. And then there's another thing, the last part of verse 10. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by the power of his life. Have you thought about that? He's put the power of his own life in you. He's put the power of his own life, divine life. I am not saying you're divine. You never will be divine. There is only one that is divine. Nevertheless, he does the unthinkable by putting his own life in us. Do you think you'll be ultimately saved? This is looking beyond initial salvation. It's salvation to the uttermost. Do you think that's possible? Knowing yourself? Knowing your sins? Knowing your sin? It's more than possible. We shall be saved by the power of his life. How marvelous. Well, this is the ultimate assurance. And then when you look at verse 32, we see the ultimate evidence. I know you know this verse. He who, yea, has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? This is the ultimate proof. You know, a courtroom depends upon proof. There has to be proof. It's about evidence. You don't get up there and say, well, I feel, judge, I feel like this guy's a real louse, and you ought to throw him in jail for the rest of his life and never let him come out. It's never feelings. Ask the lawyer. He's here. Ask Joe. Joe knows more about than I can even imagine to explain to you. It's evidence. It's ultimate evidence. What was the ultimate evidence that God is for us? The ultimate evidence is if God did not withhold from you his only son, he could have sent Gabriel. I've been reading about Gabriel, the archangel. Gabriel fascinates me. We don't know enough about Gabriel. I read about Gabriel appearing to Zacharias, you know, and Gabriel appearing to Mary. Gabriel appearing to Daniel, right, in the Old Testament. He could have said, I'll send Gabriel. Gabriel will do. Gabriel's good enough. If Gabriel died for you, that would be wonderful. We could say for the rest of our Christian life, Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, the one who stood before the Lord, died for me. But he said something else.
He said, if God withheld not from you his only begotten Son.
I remember that hymn, How Great Thou Art. I've often prayed it. That first line, first two lines from the third verse, it says, and when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in.
This is the highest and the most heavenly assurance that can be given.
The Lord has something else to say through Paul. He says, how shall he not also with him grant us all things?
Isn't that wonderful? Not only does he give us his only begotten Son, but he gives us all things. Colossians 3:13 says, Christ is everything and all in all. It's the whole package. You get the whole divine package. You get the highest. Think of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15, when it speaks about the grace of giving. And it ends with those wonderful words, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable free gift. How marvelous.
Can there be more assurance? Well, this is the glory of these closing arguments. Now let's think about no accusation can stand in verse 33 to 34. I'll just read that again. Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died, but rather has been also raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This proves to us that when God is for us, no accusation can stand. It's the question that Paul raises in his presentation of the closing argument is, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? Now, you might quibble with those words. You might think, those words don't apply to me. I'm not God's elect. You may think, well, maybe that applies to Martin Luther. Maybe that applies to T. Austin Sparks. Maybe that applies to Stephen Kong. Bring it closer to us. It doesn't apply to me. But do you know you are God's elect? I'm not God's elect. You know, I think of the Lord when it says, it talks about the end days. I think it's Matthew 24, verse 24. I'm not sure. But I think it is. When it says the end days and how terrible it would be, and it talks about if these days weren't shortened, I believe is the context, even the elect. It says something more wonderful. It says, if possible, it's not possible. Let me give you the assurance. That doesn't apply to these great servants of God alone. Thank God it does. That's the assurance. This matter of being God's elect applies to everyone who believes. If you believe, you are one of God's elect. Now let me tell you what changed my whole view of this. I read some time ago, Henry Ward Beecher said this. He said, the elect are whosoever will, and the non-elect are whosoever won't. You are one of God's elect. Do you think there's a chance an accusation now can be brought against you which can stand? It is impossible, because we are God's elect. Elected, chosen before the foundation of the world. How marvelous this assurance is. But we still have accusers. You know, it says in Revelation 12, 10, that's the scene when the accuser of the brethren is cast down. You remember that scene? It said, who accused them night and day. Or maybe it's day and night. Maybe my memory's not good. Who accused them? He never took a break. You know, even in courts in the U.S., they take recesses. Gets too long and the jury's starting to nod off, you know, and the judge says, well, I think it's about time we recess until tomorrow at 8 a.m. The enemy never takes off. Never takes a recess. He's always accusing. Day and night, night and day. Incessant accusations. But the ultimate assurance is no one can bring, or who shall bring, an accusation against God's elect. Now you may remember the story in Zechariah 3, 1 through 5, about Joshua, the high priest. It's a precious story, you know. The high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah is my verse. Angels in capital A of the Lord. Now that's the Lord Jesus. Whenever that phrase, now you may not agree with this, but I agree with it, and I've read it many times. Whenever the phrase, the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the Lord, occurs in the Old Testament, it's the pre-incarnate appearing of our Lord Jesus before he came to earth, as man. And here, the angel of the Lord is standing, and the high priest, Joshua, beside him. And there's someone else there. There's Satan standing at his right hand, pointing to Joshua, to accuse him. If you have New American Standard Bible, I like that better. I think it's clearer. That's his whole job, accuse. Accuse us, destroy us, tell us like he told Eve, did God really say? Are these words really true? They're not true of you because you're not the elect. They're true of somebody else. Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? How marvelous of these words. And it says in that Zechariah, we're not going to read it all. You can read it later. It's chapter 3, 1 through 5. It says something in verse 2. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Yea, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? That's speaking of Joshua. How marvelous that is. You know whose defender Joshua, who his defender was? It was God himself. Jehovah rebuke you, O Satan. Though he stands day and night accusing and will not until that day we read about in Revelation 12, 10 be cast down. Who can bring an accusation against us? This is marvelous encouragement. Christ himself is our defender. You remember when Martin Luther stood in the Reformation and he was accused. He didn't defend himself. He knew the one that was his defender, the Supreme One. And he said, here I stand. I cannot recant. I rest on the word of God. Let God see to it
Will you rest in the assurance of the Word of God that no one can bring an accusation against God's elect?
Oh, it goes on to say in verse 34, who is it that condemns? It is Christ who has died, but rather has been also raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
Isn't this marvelous? Not only can an accusation not be brought, but no one can condemn us. This is the assurance. At the end of Romans 8, it's so marvelous. No one can condemn us. 8 verse 33 says, it is God who justifies. 8 verse 34 says, who is he that condemns? Do you remember the woman that was caught in adultery? Do you remember that story? We're not going to read the story. It's a wonderful story. It's John 8 verse 3 to 11. She was surely guilty. And those, her accusers, had the stones in her hand and were ready to condemn her to death. A right punishment according to the law. And the Lord did something I never understand. What I wish I knew what he wrote. He knelt down and in the sand, he wrote something. Maybe he wrote, who shall condemn? Who can accuse? This is the assurance. Do you remember the Lord looked up and all those men had disappeared? And this lady was by herself. No one to accuse, no one to condemn. And he said, woman, where are thine accusers? Has no one condemned thee? And she said, no one, sir. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What marvelous words. The one who had the right to condemn did not condemn. This is the assurance. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord show us this. It'll change our lives. It'll change our perspective. It'll change our walk in the Lord. If you really can lay hold of these things in Christ Jesus. I think we said one of the most beautiful things about this. He said, even he cannot do both, speaking of the Lord, accuse and justify at the same time. And then he said this, and since justification resides in a person, the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, in whom we stand uncondemned and unchargeable as the Son himself. You might think we, like me, exaggerates. He doesn't. As the Son himself. Uncondemned, unchargeable, because of the work of deliverance that he did. This is how wonderful. And he said, it is impossible, after being justified, that you being again accused and brought under condemnation. That's the marvelous gospel. How beautiful it is. How wonderful it is. Paul cites in verse 34 four things to prove this is true. It says, if you look at those, it says, it is Christ who died. Now, the word has died is the way Darby rendered it, that is appropriate for what we call the aorist Greek.
Now, I don't want to get into a Greek lecture,
but it simply is his best way in English to say this is a historic fact. It isn't going to happen. It has happened. You can always look back at it as a touchstone and say, Christ has died for me.
He's talking about facts. He goes on, but rather has been raised up.
The second thing to prove it is Christ was raised for us, and we've been raised in Christ in newness of life. The third thing, he ascended to the right hand of God. He's already there, seated. And in the fourth fact, not promise, the fourth fact is so clear. He intercedes for us. You know what it says in Hebrews 7:25? It talks about his occupation, the Lord's occupation upon the throne. And it talks of our great high priest. And it says, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, do you believe? Are you persuaded that God is for us? You should be.
Well, this is so marvelous.
You know, you can be condemned in a court here in the U.S.
Thankfully, you may not believe this. I've never been condemned in a court in the U.S.
Maybe a stretch for most of you. But you know, you can appeal that. And you can go to an appellate court, a higher court. And then just maybe, if your case you don't think you got justice, you can go all the way to the Supreme Court of the state. And then you can possibly go all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, when the Supreme Court of the United States makes a decision, it is called the law of the land. It's done. You can't go any higher than the Supreme Court of the United States, except us. We have gone to the Supreme Court of heaven. That decision has been made, and that decision can never be reduced, never be changed, never be altered. It is the ultimate assurance that once the Supreme Court rules, it's done. It is the law of the heavens and the law of earth and even under the earth.
This is to me the glory of it. A brother said, there's no ground for condemnation since Christ has suffered the penalty. There is no law that condemns us since we are not under law but under grace. There is no tribunal for judgment since ours is now the throne of grace, not of judgment. There is no judge to sentence us, since God himself, the only judge, is our justifier. How marvelous.
There's more assurance. Nothing can separate us. That's in verses 35 through 39. Nothing can separate us. No one can separate us. When you read those things, you see the darkest circumstances imaginable. Seven dark circumstances. The most desperate thing that can happen to any of us. You know, there is tribulation, there's distress, there's persecution, there's famine, there's nakedness, there's danger, there's sword. Seven is the perfect number when it comes to biblical numerology. And these seven worst things cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus.
the worst of things. It is impossible. These greatest dangers, this unimaginable danger cannot separate us. Think about it, brothers and sisters. What hope would we have if we could be torn from His bosom? If we could be separated by the love of God, what hope would there be? This is Paul's concluding point. Nothing can separate us. You know, this is, I think, so marvelous. We need to see it. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to show us. You remember the Lord said in His last words, recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28, verse 20, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Those were His highest words of assurance as He was about to be caught up to the throne. I think we need to know these highest words of assurance. This love of God is an unbreakable bond. I'll use a bigger word. I don't do too many big words. Indissoluble bond. Do you understand what that means? You can't dissolve it. Indissoluble bond. It cannot be broken. It has a bond that can resist anything to destroy it. Yet I remember the story. I thought this was rather humorous. Super glue they discovered in World War II in 1942. It's the strongest chemical bond, by the way. Maybe they've done better now. I don't know. But I've gotten super glue on my fingers, and I couldn't get them apart. They were trying to get clear gun sights for the war, and they did that. It was an accident. And this sticky stuff, they couldn't get rid of it. I guess they pick up things, and everything was sticking to it. Even super glue, you can dissolve it. Borrow some of your sisters, your wife's, what is that called? Fingernail remover. It's an ass remover, right? And it will dissolve it. I know sometimes I've come in looking for something when my fingers got stuck together. But this love of God was no accident. This love of God was from the foundation of the world. This love of God wasn't something that just happened. It was from the beginning, and it is the indissoluble bond. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is the closing argument. It says something also encouraging. For thy sake, we are put to death all the day long. And you might wonder why that's in there, right? In verse 30. You might wonder. I don't think it's verse 30. It says, verse 30, according as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We have been reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. You may think this negative. What is this? What does this mean? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. But then it says something most wonderful. It says, but in all these things, we more than conquer through Him that loved us. In these darkest circumstances, we who are the Lord's have the highest assurance that we can overcome these darkest things imaginable. These seven things. This is the assurance we have. It says in verse 37, yet, that means in spite of those seven things, but in all these things we more than conquer through Him that loved us. Now let me end with this one. Paul comes to the last two verses. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Remember what I said about that paper written? What is the purpose of closing arguments? It's to persuade you. Paul saved the best to last, to persuade us. And first of all, he shared his own testimony. He said, "I am persuaded." If you read the book of Romans, he says that five times. If you read the book of Romans, he says twice, "I am about being fully persuaded." Now, when we come to the end, are we fully persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? No thing, no person, no enemy, no accuser. There's no one and there's nothing, was this closing argument. It's not possible. He went on to say, speaking of these glad tidings in the book of Romans, you know, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 are the key verses, you know. God's glad tidings, the power of God to salvation to believe. God's glad tidings. But then he said, twice in Romans, he said, "My glad tidings." Are these your glad tidings? Is this your testimony? It wasn't meant to be Paul's testimony, just. It was meant to be your testimony. You're to be the one who says, "I am fully persuaded that nothing, that no one, that no other creature is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." These are the closing arguments. Have you seen God is for us? Have you really seen it? God is for us. We say it. We say, "God, we know you're for us." It's more clear here than in any place. Have you seen, because of this, no accusation can stand? Are you aware that nothing, no one, no being, no thing, the word nothing and nor is repeated 9 times for the sake of emphasis? Nothing, nor, again and again. This was what Paul wanted to leave it up for us at the end of the glorious gospel. Here's the question. Are you persuaded? Are you fully persuaded? That'll make the difference. Has this gospel, God's gospel, the power of God to salvation, become your gospel? Can you say, like the Apostle Paul, "My gospel"? This is the closing argument. Father, we bow before the throne of grace with such awe that these things were not just one man's imagination in a moment of ecstasy, concluding the presentation of God's gospel.
But they are the truth of God that can not ever be broken, can never be changed, indissoluble through all eternity, because this is what you've done. Now, could you open our eyes? We're like that servant of Elijah that sees all the enemies surrounding us and are overcome with fear often, not believing, not persuaded. But the prophet prayed that you would open his servant's eyes. Open our eyes. Cause us to see and to lay hold of and enter into this glorious, glorious gospel of God. The power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, first to Jew and then to Greek. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.